With you this morning, we're in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30 is where we are this morning. We're continuing our series in the life of David. We had a great time yesterday. I appreciate so many folks coming out for open air yesterday. Had a good turnout, many tracts given out, some good opportunities to witness one-on-one with individuals in the streets in Hanley. And also the four guys did a great job preaching the gospel, some for the very first time. And it was a bit of a nerve. It's always a nerve-wracking experience, you know, when you step up there for the first time. You're on the street and you feel like you're definitely going to be a little outstanding, a little bit weird when you're standing there preaching. But I'm of the opinion if you can't really preach in the street, you're really not ready to preach in the pulpit because, you know, the Bible, in Bible times, they did most of their preaching in the street. So we appreciate the guys doing that and the courage that it took and the very good job they did in presenting the gospel in the way that they did. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 9 is where we are this morning. It says, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread, nor drunk any water, 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Siklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. When he had brought them down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives. There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor, and they went forth to meet David, and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. It was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Siklag, he sent off the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. to them which were in Bethel, to them which were in South Ramoth, to them which were in Jatir, to them which were in Aror, to them which were in Sifmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rachel, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, to them which were in the city of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korashan, and to them which were in Attach, and to them that were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you today for the opportunity to gather here, Lord. We've come seeking to hear from thee, Lord. We're not desirous to hear from a preacher. We're not desirous, O God, to have the opinions of men. But we want to hear from your word today. We want you to bless us, Father, if you will, and encourage us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us today to grow in the grace and knowledge of him in whom we have trusted for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that as we close out the service at the end of this time, when the last amen is said, that we will each one say, it was good for me to have been in the house of the Lord. So we ask, O God, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that he would indeed make himself known in the midst of this congregation through the voice of your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we last left David, he was standing amidst the ruins of the city of Ziklag. The city had been razed to the ground by the Amalekites, and he and his men had meanwhile been joining the Philistine army. Their wives, their children had been taken into slavery, and when they returned, they saw the smoke rising above the city, and they arrived and searched through the rubble and found no human remains, and deduced quite correctly that their wives and their children were taken captive for the purposes of slavery. And the consequence of that was that they were overcome with grief, and they were embittered, and they began to even talk about stoning David as their captain. Now this was really, as we saw last Sunday morning, a turning point in David's life. You'll recall up to this point in his experience there and under the care of King Achish, he has been living by his wits. He has been living entirely on his own instincts, and his heart is very much away from the Lord. But in chapter 30, his heart turns back to God, and he lays hold on some great truth. He lays hold upon God's promises, and he realizes that the things that have been predicted about him becoming king will certainly become true, and he will not die at this time at the hands of his own men. He also commits himself to prayer. He calls for Abiathar the priest, and he calls for the ephod, and he asks of God as to whether or not he and his men should pursue after those who had raided the city of Ziklag. And God indeed confirms that he ought to do that, and in doing that he will defeat his enemy and recover his property and his relatives. And so David and his army head southeast from Ziklag, and they come to the brook Besor. And there some of his men, rather drained and exhausted from marching and grief, decide that, they find that they're finding it difficult to go on. And so David and some others, they tell them that they should remain there at the brook Besor, and that they will carry on with just 400 men toward the enemy. Now, led by the Lord, as we've just read in verse 11, David's army happened upon a castaway slave, an Egyptian, who, in return for his own personal safety, agrees to pinpoint the location of the Amalekites, whom he has revealed were the invaders of Ziklag. And so he does that, and pretty soon David and his men are on top of the Amalekites, who are singing and dancing and enjoying themselves. They're drunk because of their success in raiding these cities of the Philistines and of Judah. And they are just, beside themselves, thinking the Philistines are away fighting and that there will be no repercussions for them, and that they've got away scot-free with this invasion into these towns in southern Judah and in Philistia. And so they're being unsuspecting. and being inebriated, the Amalekites are taken by surprise when David's army attacks them with just 400 soldiers, and they destroy the Amalekite army. In fact, only 400 Amalekites actually escape. We're told 400 young men made off on camels. And so David and his men recover the spoils of war, and they recover their loved ones, and they take all of those things, all those people and things, back to Ziklag. Now, the thing that's really interesting in this whole episode, and this is what I want you to see this morning, is David's attitude. We want to think today about attitude. You know, it's oftentimes said that your outlook often determines your outcome. Your outlook often determines your outcome. And it's also been said that there are two things that define a man: his patience when he has nothing, and his attitude when he has everything. And we see both experiences here in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel in the events that unfold here. In the early part of this chapter, David and his men have nothing. They have no possessions worth speaking of. They have no wives. They have no children. All of it has been lost. They've lost their homes, their belongings, their loved ones. And as we see, the men themselves lose their patience. But David encourages himself in the Lord his God. We looked at that last Sunday morning. But then in the latter part of the chapter, they have everything. Their wives, their children are restored to them. Their belongings are restored to them. Plus, they claim the spoils of war, which means that they actually end up with more in their possession than was taken in the first place. And what do we see? We see that some of his men gave in to a spirit of selfishness, whilst David himself showed an altogether different spirit. In other words, we see there's a change in his outlook. Let me say this to you this morning. You know, when you get right with God, or when you are right with God, your attitude toward people changes. You become far more patient, far more gracious, far more kind, far more loving, far more understanding, far more willing to look over a trespass. When you're right with God, your spirit and your attitude toward other people is entirely different than it is when you are living entirely for yourself. And we see that in this very account. You see, selfish people, by nature, look in. They're always thinking about themselves. But spiritual people look out. They always look around at others and consider the needs of others beyond themselves. And my challenge to all of us this morning is simply this. Are we looking in or are we looking out? Are you looking in or are you looking out? Now I want you to see four things concerning David and his outlook in this chapter. And the first of these we see in verse 21, and that is that David showed compassion. Notice verse 21 of this chapter. It says, "And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them." Now let's go back to verses 9 and 10 and just read another little detail or two about these men. It says, "So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor." Now, I think it's fair to say that David could have used these men in his army. You know, he's got a pretty small army as it is. There's only 600 of them that are able to fight. And, 600 men was a very small body of men in comparison to the great number that would have amassed as the Amalekite army, who were quite a considerable fighting force. But when it became apparent that David had within his ranks men who were wearying, David reached out to those men, and get this, he excused them from frontline duties. He excused them from battle. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that these men were cowardly in some way, that they were unwilling to go to war. That's not it at all. They were more than willing to go out and to fight on behalf of David. Remember, these men had also lost wives and children, and they were just as aggrieved as anybody else within the camp of David. They were as keen as anyone else to liberate their loved ones from the Amalekites. But they were physically weak. Here were men who had been on the march at least for 4 days, maybe longer. They had been on the march constantly. They were physically worn. They were unfit for service. But not only that, I think these men were emotionally drained. You see, here's the thing with grief. If you've ever experienced, and most of us now are of an age where we've all experienced grief at some time in our lives. But when you experience grief, you know, that will exhaust you of your last feeble resources. It just sucks the life out of you. It just takes all motivation from you. And so though these men were willing to carry on in their minds, David and others, notice in verse 21, it says, they made them to abide at the brook Besor. It says that David and others there, they had made them also to abide at the brook Besor. In other words, they were commanded to remain. They were ordered to remain there whilst the others went on to fight. Why was that? Well, it's not, obviously not for the good of David or for his army that they said to them, wait there. Rather, it was for the good of the 200 men who were left behind. In other words, David showed them compassion. Now, this was completely at odds with how he was when he made the decision to go and live under the shelter of Achish, king of Gath. Remember even then that David's only thought at that point was, this will be good for me. It was all I, and me, and what I need, and what I want, and how this will help me. And there was no thought for his family, there was no thought for his wives, there was no thought for the men or their wives that were following him. It was all about David's personal well-being. But now David is thinking not about David. Because if he's thinking about David, he would have said to these guys, listen, we're going to war and you're going to war with us. But he's not thinking about David. He's thinking more about their welfare, even to the point of his own deprivation. He's depriving himself and his army of a third of their strength in order to minister to them. You know, sometimes in church life, in Christian life, we need to do that same thing. And sometimes we need to realize that there are people who are weary, people who are scarred, people who are damaged, people who are hurting, people who are grieving, and we need to give those people from time to time some space. I remember a testimony some years ago of an individual here at Milton who made this comment. They said, I used to look down on those who missed church services because they had suffered a death in the family. I used to think that they were making excuses, that they were weak until it happened to me. You know, sometimes people just need a break, don't they? Sometimes they just need a little bit of compassion and a little bit of understanding. And David understood that pertaining to the 200 men. He reaches out with a compassionate heart and he gives them compassionate leave, even though he is now on the eve of a great battle with his own personal enemies. He had a compassionate heart. But notice not only that, he showed consideration. Let's go to chapter 21 and chapter 30 and verse 21. And let's read down to verse 25 and notice his consideration. David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute, a law, and an ordinance for Israel, even unto this day. So when the fighting was over, and the battle was won, David and his 400 men returned with the spoils of war unto the 200 who were left behind gathered at the brook Besor. Now, notice the 200 men, they ran out to meet their comrades. They were excited to see these guys returning from the battle. And notice what the Bible says. It says that David saluted them. Now, that seems to be almost a reversal of order, doesn't it? You know, when soldiers come back from battle, those who don't go to the battle usually salute the troops. Isn't that right? The troops come through town and everybody stands and applauds and cheers the troops home and thanks them for fighting on our behalf. But here we have a reversal. Here we have the captain saluting those who remained behind. And actually, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll see that that phrase saluted them means that it can also mean that he asked after them. He asked how they did. Talk about consideration, huh? He came back from battle. You know, here he's been, you know, he's probably, you know, still splattered in mud and blood and all the rest of it. And he comes back from battle, and, you know, they're all worn out, having fought these Amalekites for a full 24 hours. And they come back, and he sees these guys at the brook Besor, and he says to them, "So how are you guys doing?" See that? That's called consideration. Talk about a Christ-like spirit. The Bible says, let not every man, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're not to think about ourselves all the time. We're to think about others and how they feel and where they're at. But, you know, no sooner has David said this to them, no sooner has he said to them, "How are you guys doing? You know, how are you feeling any better? Are you feeling a bit more uplifted today?" No sooner does he say that than immediately there's a protest from within his ranks. Some of those returning warriors saw that David had empathy for those who were left behind. And they perceived, quite correctly, that David was going to share the spoils of war evenly among his troops, whether they fought in the battle or whether they remained behind. Now, understand this, that by the time the Amalekites attacked their city of Ziklag, they'd already attacked several other cities beside. So these men came back with far more in their possession than they lost in the in terms of their own belongings. And so David was now able to show tremendous generosity to all of these men. In fact, you get at the end of the chapter, he's sending goods out to the people of Judah. That gives you the idea of the extent of the goods that he brought back with him. It's so much, he was able to pass parcel out to the various cities and towns of Judah. So, you know, among these 400 men who had battled, there was this rather focal minority who felt that since they had done the fighting, that they should be the ones who kept the bulk of the stuff, that they should be the ones who laid hold, if we can put it in modern terms, on the 42-inch TV. That they're the ones who should have been, you know, allowed to wear the best of their clothing, the Armani clothing and whatever else that they could get their hands on. They felt that they should retain these things. And the other guys, I like it, they said, "We'll give them their wives and their children and let them depart." The only thing they didn't want to keep was their wives and their children. You can have your kids back, have your wife back, but that's it. That's all you're getting. Take these and go and be happy. Okay? But David stepped in. He refused to allow this to happen. Why? That's because I'll tell you why. He valued every man's role in the triumph. He valued every person's role in the triumph. You see, notice verse 24. I love this verse. It says, he says to these men, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." You've got to love that. You know, he says to them, listen, winning wars isn't just about the guy who fights on the front. Winning wars is about the person who remains behind. You know, those folks who lived through the Second World War will appreciate this. You know, our focus is often on the troops who were on the battlefront, who were dug into trenches and all the rest of it, and who suffered great hardship defeating Nazism. But let's remember also, there were people behind the front. There were people who were at home, who were tarrying by the stuff. There were women who were busy making arms. There were boys going down mines. There were other people doing other things that had to be done in order to maintain the war effort at the front. And David says, in effect, listen, we're not just going to give medals to the guy who ran against the enemy. We're also going to give medals to the guy who went down the mine. And you know, that's a just position for him to take. I'm so glad in our history in recent times our government has started to recognize the sacrifice and the efforts of those who remained behind in the Second World War and who did their part on the fields, the land girls and the Bevan boys and so on. But the same thing is true in the Christian life. You have those who are on the battlefront. You have those who engage in evangelism, like yesterday. There are those who are willing to stand on the street and to pass out tracts or to preach or to identify with Christ. And that, you're on the battlefront. You know, when you do street meetings like that, inevitably, it wasn't too bad yesterday, actually, but inevitably, you'll get a heckler going by or somebody who'll shout some kind of abuse at you or something. And that's just the way it is. You know, listen, people suffer a lot more for Jesus than that. But you know, here's the thing. Those guys are on the battlefront. You know, you look at the preachers are on the battlefront. You may look at the deacons are on the battlefront. And you know, you may think something. Sometimes we do this. We make celebrities out of people who are on the battlefront. You know, we make heroes out of pastors and heroes out of preachers and heroes out of evangelists and so on. And you know what? Here's what I understand. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, I'm understanding this, that those who tarry by the stuff are considered by God in the dispersal of the reward just as much as those who are the public face of Christianity. You know, there are people, I meet them all the time. Just somebody recently said to me, you know, that they are daunted by the idea of public speaking. You know, they don't like the idea of standing up here and giving a testimony. And many, many times I hear that. You know, people are afraid. I don't know what they're afraid of personally. It doesn't bother me. I do it every week, week in, week out. But I appreciate that that's not everybody's cup of tea. And so, but, you know, there are people that are daunted by that. So what are we going to say? Come the judgment seat of Christ, those people are going to get nothing? No. No. You know, people who are daunted by public ministry are oftentimes the same people who are washing the cups on a Sunday evening. They're oftentimes the same people who are vacuuming the floors during the week. They're the same people who today are behind this door changing dirty nappies. They're the same people who are willing to give a lift to somebody who's in need. They're the same people who meet other areas of ministry. Tarrying by the stuff. That means taking care of the menial and the mundane things. You know, I'm really glad that David saw his way to rewarding those who were willing to give of themselves in the menial and the mundane, especially when they were at such a low ebb in their personal lives. You see, he respected what these people were doing. And he rewarded it to the same degree as those who were on the front line. And I'm absolutely convinced of this. You know, I'm convinced when we get to heaven and the rewards are given out at the judgment seat, I'm absolutely sure of it. I could be wrong, but I feel fairly sure of it. That some of the celebrity preachers are going to be at their back of the line for rewards. You know why? Because they got their rewards in this life. They were handsomely rewarded in this life for their contribution to the cause of the gospel. But you know who I think? I think you're going to be, we're going to, some old name is going to be called, some name is going to be called out, like somebody you don't recognize, you know. You know, somebody like Martha Peabody or something. And you're going to go, Lord's going to say, Martha Peabody, come forward. And you're going to say, Martha, who? I don't remember Martha Peabody. And so, and some wee woman's going to come out there, and Lord's going to say, I remember you were the lady that provided flowers every week for Sunday services, and nobody noticed. You know, here's a crown for you, you know. And he's going to reward those things. I think he's going to do that. I think he's going to do that. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the guys who are out street preaching? Listen, he's going to reward those who tarry by the stuff as well as the guys who are out street preaching. Okay? That's the way it works. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I think this is tremendously encouraging. If you're one of those Christians that says to me from time to time, you know, I could never give my testimony up front. I could never speak in front of a crowd. Well, this is encouraging for you. Because it's telling you you don't have to do that. It's telling you that you can abide by the brook Besor, that you can mind the stuff and still be rewarded. Notice in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6. It says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, God sees it all. He recognizes every little act that is done out of love for Jesus, and he will reward it accordingly. What kind of things? Well, listen to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 41. Here's from the lips of the Savior himself. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name. He's speaking to the preachers now, the disciples. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now let me ask you a question. Giving somebody a drink of water, is that a huge sacrifice? No, it's a little thing. It's probably one of the easiest, cheapest things you can do. I'm very grateful for my drink of water, Shirley. Shirley gives me a drink of water every Sunday, for which she shall have her reward. Next Sunday, they'll all be rugby tackling you as you're heading out. I'll have that reward, thank you. But it's the little things that are rewarded, not necessarily the great things. And David understood that, and so he chastised those men in his army who felt that they alone should possess the spoils for themselves. Not only did he show consideration, but notice in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel in verse 23, he shows courtesy. Here he's now debating with these men. He's chastising these men who have sought to selfishly possess the spoils. And he says to them in verse 23, then said David, you shall not do so. Notice the phrase he uses, my brethren. Do you see that? He calls them his critics now. These are people who are criticizing him. These are people who are disputing with his leadership. These are people who are, even to some degree, wanting to overturn his decisions as captain. He calls them my brethren. And you see his attitude. There's no sense of aggravation. There's no sense of annoyance. He's not allowed these people to get under his skin. He doesn't allow them, even though they are disgruntled, even though they are discontented, he doesn't allow them to rob him of his personal sanctification. His new attitude since he got right with God has extended to everybody, even to those with whom he's in dispute. He was kind. He was considerate. He was careful in his speech. He was gracious. He was slow to anger. He was tender-hearted. You know, just as he has shown compassion toward the men he left at Besor, he's now considerate of these men also. Remember, emotions are running high. These guys have just come back from battle. These guys, you know, their tongues are running loose. These guys also have experienced grief. Now, albeit that was abated, nevertheless, they were emotionally wrecked. And so, you know, David takes consideration of this. And so, you know, those things are said that perhaps ought not to have been said. He doesn't bark back. You know, there was very real possibility here that there was going to be a split in the ranks, an unsavory falling out, and that would have been disadvantage to all of them. but by reminding his critics that he considered them as brethren, David mollified an otherwise tense situation. You know, the Bible says this, a soft word turneth away wrath. You ever want to have an argument with somebody and they refuse to argue with you? That's really annoying, isn't it? Huh? You want to have a good old fight, you know, and they're refusing to fight. You know, that's annoying. You know, I know that, you know, and Hazel and I, whenever Hazel gets mad at me, if I don't get mad in return, I enjoy watching her get madder. So, you know, sometimes she says, say something. No, never say anything. I realize that I'm using that as a weapon. That's not necessarily a godly thing that I'm sharing with you there. But you know, a soft word, being gentle in our speech, sometimes turns away a lot of anger. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. This is something we sometimes forget as Christian people, that this is our responsibility among other things. It says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. David certainly had that. Love as brethren. He certainly did that. Be pitiful. He certainly was that. And then look at that last little phrase. Be courteous. You know, there's such a thing as Christian courtesy. You see, David was pitiful in respect to the incident at Besor, but he was also courteous in the incident. He was friendly. He was congenial. He was good-natured. You know, I'm kind of feeling under conviction a little bit about something. Yesterday, somebody parked their car on our little car park out here yesterday. I came along at 11 o'clock and there was a little black Fiat Punto there. And so there was two spaces. We only got two spaces. They were taken up. One was taken up with Jim's car, which I recognized, and that's fair enough. And the other one was this other car, which I didn't recognize. And so I pulled up behind and parked in front of both cars. And I came in, made an inquiry as to anybody owned this car in the car park. Nobody owned the car. I thought maybe somebody got a new car or something, so nobody owned the car. And then I went upstairs, started getting tracks and getting ready for the outreach. And I come down, and there's a guy in the car, and he can't get out. He's stuck. And my wife says, are you going to go out to him? And I said, no, he can sit there. I said, he can come into us. And she says, well, you know, what are you going to do? And I says, he can just sit there until I'm ready to leave. I said, he's parked in our drive. He can just sit there until we're ready to go. And that wasn't very courteous, was it? It was a bit unkind. You don't have to agree with me. I feel guilty enough as it is. So anyway, my wife was then concerned that while I was running up and downstairs, the chap would come in and there would be a bit of a confrontation. And so she said, you better go out and speak to him. And so I went out and spoke to him, you know. And I didn't use any kind of language. I didn't raise my voice to him or anything. But I made it clear to him that he was illegally parked. This was a private car park. We had no business being parked there. And he told me he was just having his sandwich. I said, well, you can enjoy that. You can have a three-course lunch as long as it's going to take for you to sit there. But anyway, I didn't say that. But the thing is, you know, sometimes we've got to just be courteous, haven't we? And we're not always courteous. I mean, I'll be honest, I wasn't courteous toward that guy. I wasn't angry or agitated. I didn't lose my testimony. But I nevertheless wasn't friendly toward him. And that was wrong on my part. And so I confess that before you and the Lord this morning. And I will conclude with an invitation in which I will come forward. Is he parked there? You know what to do, Kevin. Go get the baseball bat. Verse 26. David was not only courteous, but we see he was charitable. It says, and when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then the remaining verses there detail where those spoils went, where those presents went. Now remember this, that the whole time David was in Ziklag, the whole time he's living in that area, he has been raiding pagan villages in southern Judah. And even before he comes to Ziklag, even before he arrives in Ziklag or arrives in Gath, he's been hiding out in the Negev desert. He's been hiding out in the caves of En-Gedi. He's been in the area that belongs to the tribe of Judah. And so this tribe, it's his tribe, but this tribe, the Ziphites apart, have really been protecting him from King Saul. Because they could have turned him in at any point. They could have said, we know exactly where he is. And apart from the Ziphites, the people of Judah, they really kept, you know, they kept silent as to David's whereabouts. These were his people. And now he had the opportunity to reward them their kindness and their loyalty toward him. Now he didn't have to do that. He could have just taken the spoils. Notice it says here the spoils belong to David in verse 20. This is David's spoil. He could have just claimed the whole thing. He could have set himself up a nice little farm there just outside of Ziklag and lived a nice retirement type of life and never got involved in anything ever again. But he didn't. He showed favor toward the people of Judah. And it's very likely that he employed his men to deliver the goods to the surrounding villages of that region. You know what a scene that must have been? It must have looked like a scene from the Wild West, you know, when he sent all of these cattle drives going out from Ziklag, you know, into the various parts of southern Judah and rewarding the people there. But this isn't just a charitable act on David's part. It's also a very shrewd political act. You see, if ever he was going to rule over these people, he would have to engage with them. He'd have to win their hearts and their minds. Now, many years before, King Saul had intimated that he was a far more generous sovereign than David would ever be. Let's look in chapter 22 and verse 7. This was, if you recall, in that incident where Doeg comes along and he reveals that Abiathar and the priests have sheltered David, and he really deceives the king. But the king, you know, he gets upset with the people. In verse 7, it says, and then Saul stood unto his servants and stood about him. He says, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? In other words, he's saying, I'm the generous one. I'm the one who's giving. I'm the one who's reaching out to you. I'm the one who's taking care of your needs. Is he going to reward you? Is he going to bless you? Is he going to show you any grace? Is he going to extend any help? No, I don't think so. I'm the one. I'm the king around here. But now David puts that charge to bed. And he shows that he too is capable of great generosity. And not just because, like Saul, he needed a favor done at the time, but because he was the kind of leader who rewards loyalty. You see, he was a captain of men who looked out and didn't look in. He looked out, not looked in. And his change in attitude, whilst it was a long time in coming, when it came, it no doubt was very welcome for those who were involved with him. And it's not an accident. When we get into the next book, into 2 Samuel, we'll find that David first becomes king to whom? To the people of Judah. They're the first to accept him as king. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because they're his tribe. Why? Because he has rewarded their loyalty. People always respond positively when you look out for them. You know, if somebody looks out for you, don't you feel kindly toward them? If you can help them in return, wouldn't you do it if somebody helped you? Of course. You know, here's what I want to ask you this morning as we close out. Who are you this morning? What's your attitude? Are you looking out or are you looking in? Are you thinking of others? Are you always focused on self? Are you walking with Christ, and is your walk with Christ resulting in the mortification of the flesh and of the self? Do you die daily? Because that's what the Christian life is about. It's about the death of self that Christ might live through us. And that's not always easy. It's easy to preach about it, but it's not always so easy to practice it, is it? You know, when my heart is right, my consideration for others increases. My ability to show compassion grows. My speech becomes less reactionary and far more courteous. And my actions are governed by charity, not by selfishness. I like the story of an elderly man who was very seriously injured in a street crime. He lost a great deal of blood as a consequence, and he was in hospital to recover. And one evening, as they looked in on him, they discovered this man was out of bed, and he was on all fours on the floor, mopping up the floor, and they asked him what he was doing. And he replied that he had accidentally spilled some water and didn't want the nurse on duty to be in any trouble because of the unsafe condition of the floor. His reaction, it said, was instinctive. Instinctive. It expressed a kindness. It expressed a selfless spirit. And that man was Ronald Reagan, who was president of the United States at the time and was recovering from being shot in an assassination attempt. Even though he was elderly, even though he was in poor health, even though he was the most powerful man in the world at that time, he felt no sense of self-importance. When he spilled the water, even though he was in pain and was physically frail, he felt a sense of duty to mop up the floor so as to prevent the nurse from any trouble. President Reagan is considered to have been one of the greatest presidents of the 20th century. History has actually been very kind to him. As it looks back over his time in office, there's a recognition that he really was one of the great all-time American leaders. But you know, maybe that little incident, that little moment in a hotel room, a hospital room, that nobody knew but his aides and his guards, maybe that little incident says more about why President Reagan was a great president than anything else that the man may have done. You know, greatness isn't about sitting on a throne. Greatness is about serving others. I wonder, are we looking out for others? Or are we looking in for ourselves? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the life of David. And Lord, we know there are many times when David did things that were sinful, things that were certainly deemed to be a bad example of behavior. But Lord, here we see him at his best. We see him in his dealings with the men who are left behind, showing compassion, showing consideration, extending a reward to those who tarry by the staff. Lord, we see him as he deals with his critics, calling them his brethren, being patient, being kind, being courteous, being gentle, being friendly. And we see him, Lord, showing charity to those who showed consideration for him. Lord, sometimes we confess, all of us, that we allow selfishness to govern our spirit, to control our lives, even sometimes, sadly, to characterize us. Lord, help us to be Christ-like. Help us not to look on our own things, but to embody the Spirit of Christ in looking upon the things of others also. Lord, bless us today. Help us to look out and not to look in. For Jesus' sake, amen.